We are in Isaiah 52. You know, there's different moments in life where you may recognize that you've changed. Sometimes it's you recognize that by the attitude that you used to have with something, and that there's a new attitude that you have. I can think about different things. I remember turning 16, learning how to drive a car. You know, I could finally get out and be free. I could go do what I wanted when I wanted. It's just this new sense of, wow, this is really cool. I'm grateful I can drive. I can go wherever I want. I remember that with marriage. I remember getting married and we're hanging out and just thinking, this is awesome. I used to think, man, my friends got married. What a poor guy. And now I'm married to her. It's just amazing. Different attitude. Well, maybe one of the biggest changes was when I was about 30 and I went and I bought a new car. And no, I didn't come away with the sports car. I didn't come away with the big truck. I came home driving a Swagger wagon. And not only was I driving a Swagger wagon, but I looked at that silver minivan and I thought, this is awesome. I'm so excited. I can get multiple strollers in the back. I can get pack and plays. I can get whatever I need. I can get in this. We got the car seats in the back. We've got a screen for the long rides. We are set. What I used to look at as being completely uncool and something that I would never want, all of a sudden, I love it. I'm appreciating it. There was a definite change in season of life. I was like, welcome to middle age. When you have a minivan and you're excited about it, you're officially middle aged. There can be things that we had no appreciation for, and then there's a change, maybe a maturity in which we see something that all of a sudden we're grateful for, we're appreciative. I think one of the things as we think about our spiritual journeys, I think one of the things that shows a sign of maturity, a sign of change, is when you have a deeper understanding and a deeper gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for you. When you recognize the significance of the work that he's done, when you recognize the significance of what it's accomplished for you, when you sit there and you think about what he's done and you just want to sing, when you look at what he's done and it just gives a deep sense of humility, you're not impressed with yourself, you're impressed with what he has done. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture today. We've been in a series in the book of Isaiah, and we're looking at a passage in Isaiah that is really, it's one of the clearest, one of the most prescient, prophetic anticipations of the coming of Christ. But it's also one of the clearest and most illuminating passages on what Jesus accomplishes for you and for me. We've seen in the book of Isaiah that God's people have turned from God. And they've been suffering for that, but God has promised that he's going to restore them. And last week, we looked at one of the servant songs, that God has promised there's going to come this redeemer, this restorer, this person who's going to deliver them from all their problems. We saw it in Isaiah 41 and 42. It's also in 49 and 50. We're going to look at chapters 52 and 53 today. We've seen this promise of this conqueror, this one who's going to be triumphant, who's going to solve all the problems, but in today's passage, it takes an unexpected turn. It ends up going where it's almost like you read this and like, wait a minute, how does this correlate to the passages that came before it? It's just unexpected. It's unthinkable what these words say. The focus here is not that this Redeemer comes and takes away all the problems that are out there. He does do that, but also the focus is that this servant, he comes to suffer, to take away the problem that we have inside of us. This is a servant song. Some of the other servant songs anticipated this servant, God's chosen one, to experience disgrace, to experience rejection, but nothing like what you read here. And so we're going to read this and see how it illuminates what Jesus has done for us, what he has accomplished for us. So we're going to start reading. This is Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. That's the word of the Lord. So we'll look at a couple things here that this tells us about the servant. The first thing to see is that the servant is rejected. I mean, it's amazing to think about. God has promised a deliverer is going to come. He's promised one that will rule over all things, that will come for the good of the people. And so you would expect the people would turn to him, the people would follow him. But here we see that this servant, this chosen one, the one that has been promised throughout the book of Isaiah, he comes and he is rejected. It says that he was despised. Despised and rejected. It says that he will be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And people will be astonished, appalled at him. Since kings will shut their mouths, it means that they're going to look at him and just be disgusted by what they see. They're going to turn from him. You read this and you may think, how did we get here? What happened? I mean, you may think that as you've been watching the news over the last week. I mean, it just seemed like things were going great in the world. Maybe not great. But we didn't expect Russia to invade Ukraine. What happened? That's the feeling that you should get as you read these words and you see what is happening to the servant. He was coming to establish justice. He was supposed to come and open the eyes that are blind, free prisoners, free all those that have been captive. But now we see a turn of events. We see that the servant is suffering what the people were suffering. The one who came to deliver people has been forsaken by them. But one of the things that you have to see is the backdrop of this. This servant is coming to take care of their greatest need. A lot of times we can think of different needs that we have, and usually those needs are not really that important. Those needs reflect worldly desires, worldly wants and needs, but our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven. That's what this servant is coming to do. Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin is death. A lot of times we think we have other needs because we just minimize what sin is. We minimize how God views sin. Romans 6:23 reminds us that there is a penalty with sin. The wages of sin is death. If you go and work 8 hours, you want to be paid for 8 hours of work, right? I deserve that. Well, this is saying that the wages of sin, the just payment of sin is death. Just to quantify that, one sin equals death. That's not a popular message today, right? You don't typically get on Twitter and see people tweeting about this. But when we read the Word of God and we see how holy and righteous God is, we see God is completely without sin. And so sin deserves punishment. The wages of that is death. There is a consequence. When you disobey the laws of the land, there's a consequence. When you don't pay your taxes, there's a consequence, right? When you go against God's command, there is a consequence as well. That's the problem that we all have, and that is one of the chief problems that this servant is coming to take care of. He's coming to take care of the problem of sin. And that's where we see this second point. The servant is rejected for you. He's rejected for you. The servant, we're going to read it again, and we're going to see that he's suffering for things, but he's not suffering for what he has done. He's suffering for what other people have done. We'll read verse 4 again. Notice the he and us, our. Verse 4, surely he has borne whose griefs? Our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for what? For our transgressions, not his transgressions, our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's amazing to read this, to see what we have done, what we deserve, and what he has done, and what he deserves. And the amazing thing is that he's been rejected for you. He has taken the punishment that you deserve. As you read this passage and you see things like bruises, reminds you of Isaiah 1:6. It says, he's talking about the people of Israel. He says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness, but bruises and sores, raw wounds. The things that characterize the nation of Israel is now characterizing this servant. He's taking all the problems that they have. Isaiah 1:4 says, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. They are full of iniquity. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised him. But in this chapter, in chapter 53, it's the servant who has iniquity upon him. Not his own iniquity, but he is carrying the iniquity of his people. He is making atonement for his people. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And yet he is coming to die the death that we deserve. One of the words, a theological word, that describes what Jesus has done for us, it is substitutionary atonement. That's a big phrase, but we'll break it down and talk about it. Substitution, substitute. A game that you will hear substitute in a lot is baseball. Any baseball fans? Got a few? All right, we'll try and break it down, make it simple. Substitute. It's bottom of the ninth inning, seventh game of the World Series. You're down by one run. Two on, two out. Means if you get a base hit, you win the game. Means if you strike out, you lose. It's a big at-bat. And I step up to the plate. I'm very confident I'm going to crush this ball. But any manager who has 2 cents in his brain will see me coming up to the plate. And he's going to call timeout, and what's he going to do? Give me anybody else. Keith stinks. He can't hit a ball to save his life. we're going to substitute another player in. Give me somebody that gives us a chance. Maybe my 8-year-old son. He would be more likely than me. You need a substitute. You put somebody in that you feel like can accomplish what's needed. We need a substitute before God. If the wages of sin is death, then we have to have our sin taken away. I can't take away my own sin, right? I've got enough problems of my own. I can't take away your sin. We need someone to take our place. We need someone that's blameless. We need someone that can stand before a holy God. God has zero sin. I think we have that next on the screen. God has zero sin. Think about that. When we say God is holy, it means that He is without holy. He is without sin. He is completely holy, totally righteous. To be righteous means that you're fully in line with what is right. And people, how would we describe people? Sinners, right? Watch the news. People have problems. We have problems. You know, sometimes I'll quantify it for people. I mean, if you just think, if you had a good day, maybe you sinned 3 times. And we'll just talk about little sins, right? You know, you got impatient on the way to work. You got mad at one of the kids. Maybe you said something that you shouldn't have said. Maybe you saw something you shouldn't have saw. You did that 3 times a day, and that would probably be a pretty good day. There's 365 days in a year. That's 1,000 sins a year if you had a good day every day. And then you just multiply how old you are. I'm 44, so good day every day of my life. 44,000 sins. And we were talking about little sins. I mean, get at some of the big sins that you've done, the things that you're really ashamed of, that you don't want others to know about. God knows all of those. How can we be made righteous? How can we appear in the presence of a holy God? The only way to be in His presence is to be holy. We have a problem with sin. That is one of the greatest needs that we have. We need a substitute. We need someone that can take our place. We need someone that can make atonement for us. To make atonement would be to put us right with God. It's like if you were to say you're learning how to drive and you actually back into the neighbor's car, right? Just hypothetically. I'm sure somebody's bumped into their neighbor's car before. You bump into your neighbor's car, how do you make it right? You've got to go and fix what the problem was, right? Maybe you throw a baseball and you knock out their window. You have to go, hey, I broke it. Let me make reparations. Let me make it right. They have a right to be mad at you because you broke their window. They have a right to be mad at you. You ruined my car. And so you have to make it whole. How can you make it whole? We can't do it ourselves. Because as soon as we start trying to do right things to make up for the wrong things that we've done, we do more wrong things, right? Look, I've volunteered at soup kitchens. I've volunteered at rehab centers. You go there, you try and do some good, you get frustrated. You get mad. All the problems that were with you in the other parts of life are with you right there. You're just adding up more and more of your debt. You're just adding to the tab that you have with God. We need atonement. We need someone that can take our place and make us right with God. That's what atonement means. Atonement means that it can mean at one. You know, if you need atonement, it means you've had your peace has been broken. But if you have atonement, you are at one with that person. Everything is okay. We need atonement with God. And that's what this servant is coming to do. He is coming to bear our sins. You see that theme over and over again. He came to bear our sins, to bear our iniquities. The chastisement that brought me peace was upon Him. You see that very clearly in this passage. There is a trade-off. What He has, He's giving to us, and what I had, He's taken. He's taken my sin. He's taking it away. He's making it so that we can be right with God. He's taking it so that we can have full atonement, not just partial atonement, not just, hey, Jesus, just do a little bit, get me on my way, like getting your kid to ride a bike, like he just needed a little push and then he just took off. No, he is making full atonement. It's all on him. He's taken the punishment that we deserve for every one of our sins so that we can be set free. So that we can have peace with God. We can have peace in our relationship with God. That's an amazing thing. I remember when I first started going to Bible study as a freshman in college, and I didn't understand anything that was going on. I kept going, trying to figure it out. And I remember going up to the pastor that was leading the group and said, "Hey, I'm slowly learning, but I feel like I need some help." And he said, "Great, let's meet." And so we sat down one Wednesday afternoon to talk about things. And he looked at me and he said, "Well, Keith, how's your relationship with God?" And he might have just as well asked me to explain the theory of relativity, because I had no answer for that. I'd never even thought about a relationship with God. I just thought, well, you know, I pray every now and then. I guess it's good. And he said, "Okay, well, let's get at this a little bit different way." And he looked at me and said, "Keith, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or hell?" I had no idea how to answer that question. I knew that I'd done some things that weren't right in life. I knew I'd done a lot of things that weren't right in life. I knew that if I was God, I would probably look down at me and be a bit disappointed, probably a bit angry, knowing that there were clearly things that I shouldn't have done that I had done. And I did not know how to answer that question. I remember being there and being scared and nervous, because I was scared and nervous about dying. I didn't know what happened. And honestly, I didn't know how God would deal with me. It's a great question to ask that gets at your understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. If you were to die today, would you go to heaven or hell? Why do you believe that? How can your sin be atoned for? What about all the baggage that you're showing up with? How can that be dealt with? How can that be taken away? Can't just work towards it. Cause the problem in the beginning. We see here that God is providing a way for us to be forgiven for our sins. This is the good news of the gospel. Have you ever heard that? I remember hearing people talk about the gospel. I was like, I don't know what a gospel is. That's like a type of music, right? Yes, it can be a type of music, but it's the good news. Gospel literally means good news. It is the good news that our sins can be forgiven. It's the good news that we can be made right with God. That all of the mistakes that we've made, all of those in the past, all of those in the future, can be atoned for through the blood of Jesus Christ. Another term, it's a great term, it's the term justified. We see that in this passage, that through his death, he will justify many. That word in Hebrew, the word righteous. Righteous means to be totally right. If you haven't broken any laws in the land, then you are righteous according to the laws of the land, to the United States government. You are fully in line with that. We're talking about God's law, though. You know, don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't envy. Don't bear false testimony. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Have no other gods before him. We need to be completely in line with that. If you are, you're righteous. Well, what this passage is saying is that we are made righteous through the work of this servant, that he comes, he takes away our sin so that we can be made right, justified. A way to remember that, it's just as if I had not sinned. Just as if I had not sinned. All of our mistakes can be taken away. So this is the new equation, that if we trust in Christ, God has zero sin, and that in Jesus, we have zero sin. It's amazing. It's scandalous almost. You're like, how could it be so good? I mean, if you think about the national debt, I have no idea what it's at right now, 30-something trillion dollars, and just every second it keeps going up. That's how it is with us and our sins before God. It's just overwhelming. But in Jesus, we can be made right. In Christ, we can have those taken away. We can be forgiven, justified. It is a legal term. You know, if you go and you appear before a judge, maybe you stole something. We'll do speeding. Anybody sped lately? All right, we won't pull hands. I assume everybody can relate to speeding at some point. You get a ticket and you go and you appear before the judge and you try and lay out your best excuse for why he shouldn't give you this ticket. And he says, at the end of the day, the speed limit was 65 and you were doing 85. You're guilty, pay up. The only way you can be forgiven now is you pay that debt. You pay that debt. You are brought in line with justice. And what this is like is God, who is the judge, comes and pays that debt for us. He pays your speeding ticket so that you can be forgiven. And so what happens now is that you can be declared innocent. You are now justified because your penalty has been paid. There's no longer any law against you. You've been set free from the law. You've been forgiven. You've been forgiven because the judge paid the debt. That's what's happening here in this passage. We are seeing that this Savior, he comes to take away our transgressions. It's amazing. Let me read this again. He was wounded for our transgressions. Transgression, that's a sin. That means, it says, don't cross here, you cross over. He was crushed for our iniquities, all the things that we've done wrong. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. If you do something wrong, there's usually a punishment that deserves. That chastisement here, chastisement that brought us peace was on him. With his stripes, we are healed. With his stripes, we are healed. So this servant will come. He'll come to take away our sins, and through him, we're going to experience forgiveness. We're going to experience healing. We're going to experience justification. And that's what Jesus comes to do. If you ever wonder, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did the Son of God come, die one of the most horrendous deaths the world had ever seen? That he would be tried before a mob, people would start shouting, crucify him, rejecting him, despising him. That he'd be nailed to a cross and hang there and die, suffer, bled and died. He did that for you. He's taking your sin. I've heard some people say that Jesus was crucified with two thieves next to him. Some people say, no, there were three thieves on that cross. Because that one in the middle had something that didn't belong to him. He had my sin. He was taking your sin and my sin. That we could be set free, that we could be forgiven, so that God's judgment could be fully met. So that we can trust in him and be forgiven and have the hope that we can be in the presence of a holy God. Not because of what I have done, but because of what he has done. That's the good news of the gospel. The third thing to see in this passage is that this servant is vindicated. How do we know that his sacrifice was accepted? Well, we know Jesus' sacrifice was accepted because he rose again, so that God was with him. God vindicated him. That vindication is mentioned here in this passage as well. The servant is vindicated. You can't talk about his suffering without talking about his vindication. It says that he's going to suffer. He's going to be smitten, marred, disfigured, rejected. But he didn't suffer those things in vain. He didn't suffer without purpose. He didn't suffer without effect. He was not a failure. That's what this passage points at. He accomplished the purpose that he came for. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief when he makes his soul an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The will of God is prospering in the work of this servant. Verse 11 is even clearer. Out of the anguish of his soul, the servant is going to accomplish something for God, and it is going to come out of anguish. Anguish. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous. Isn't that amazing to read? It's amazing to read. God's plan before it ever happened was to send a servant that would take away our sin, that would suffer in our place, and that through whom we could be accounted as righteous. That the will of God would prosper through this one. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about. It's amazing to see what he's done for us. It means that all the problems that we have can be taken away in this one. It means that our guilt can be taken away. It means that all the wrongs that we have done are removed. It means that death is taken away because we're no longer guilty. Death, rather than becoming a dead end, is a doorway to life everlasting. Life with God, and we can be with God because we have been made righteous, not through our works, but through the blood of the Lamb. He's taken it away. We're redeemed. The suffering servant does all this. If you want to know what the gospel is, I love giving things in simple ways that we can understand. If you want to understand what the gospel is, here's five words that you can remember what the gospel is. You can just do it on your finger. The gospel, if you want to communicate it shortly, succinctly, Jesus died for my sins. That's the good news. He died for my sins. There's no more judgment left for me. I'm set free. Jesus died for my sins. If you want to do it in 10 words, Jesus rose from the grave. He's been vindicated. God has looked favorably on his sacrifice. He has accepted it. If God didn't accept it, he never would have raised him from the dead. God accepted his sacrifice. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose from the grave. That gives us hope in everything. It means that the guilt, a lot of people struggle with guilt. Guilt can be taken away. You know, guilt affects us in so many different ways. You know, a lot of times people will be like, hey, I don't want to, well, I'll start talking about religion with other people, and people will say things like, well, you know, you don't get into, you know, sin and judgment, do you? I said, absolutely, because that's what the Bible teaches. People will say things like, I just can't fathom that. It's like, you can't fathom the problem of guilt in the world? So many people live with guilt. So many people are in bondage to guilt. If you're a person, you've fallen short in some way, and you probably feel guilt. How are you going to have your guilt removed? In Jesus, we can have it taken away. One powerful story about guilt, this comes from a... we'll just do a baseball Sunday today. This comes from one of my favorite sports writers, Gary Smith. He wrote an article. It's called The Damned Yankee. And it's about this guy. His name is John Malangoni. He was what some thought was going to be the next great catcher in Yankee history after Yogi Berra. He was a phenomenal athlete, had all the tools, can't miss. And there's a story of him with a couple of famous Yankee players, and he's got his catcher's mitt, and some people were just incredibly excited about this guy. Some people didn't want anything to do with him. He was a phenomenal athlete, but he was an absolute basket case as well. Made it to it was getting in the big leagues a little bit, and the Yankee managers came and they asked him to sign a bat. Well, he never learned how to write. So he just scribbled something on there, as close to John as he could get. They order the bats and come back. John is misspelled. He was go out and buy a motorcycle and then wreck it the next day. Girls and drinking and all that. Constantly playing jokes on people and getting into trouble. There's one story of he had a baseball game. He had two doubles, which is a phenomenal night in baseball. Two doubles, but he also got picked off second base two times, twice in the same night. Wasn't paying attention. People couldn't figure him out. Phenomenal athlete, absolutely scatterbrained. He kind of flunked his way out of the big leagues, and it wasn't until he was 53 years old that he let out a secret. And that secret was that when he was about 7 years old, him and his uncle, who was about the same age, were playing. And this kid with a rocket arm grabbed an umbrella and hurled it as far as he could. His uncle walked out. It hit him in the head, perforated his skull, knocked him down. His uncle pulled the umbrella out, went home. They took him to the hospital. The wound became abscessed, and his uncle died just a couple days later. His family never talked about it. And all his life, he was just waiting for someone to find out that he is the John Malangoni who killed his uncle. As he's getting it into the big leagues, he's just waiting for the reporters to find it out. And it wasn't until he was 53 years old that he finally told somebody. And the guy said, well, let's go look at the medical records. They go and they look into the medical records, and they go and the chief examiner says something to the effect that after examining the body, the cause of death was an abscess due to surgery, due to a perforated skull. The cause of death was accidental. Accidental. It was a release for this man. And he had always loved baseball, but he couldn't play it. And so it wasn't until his 50s that he felt that judgment of murder was taken away, that he had peace. It's a neat article, but it also comes short of what we really need. Because most of the things that, most of our problems, it wasn't that they were accidental, it's that they were intentional, they were willful. Maybe we were negligent, didn't take time to know God, didn't take time to know his word, so we kept going against what he called us to do. And our greatest need is not that we would hear accidental written next to all of our sins, but our greatest need is that when we stand before God, our tab will say paid in full, covered by the blood of the Lamb. That all those iniquities will be carried away. That's the hope that we have in Jesus. That the God who knows all that we do, knows every hair on your head, knows everything that you've done. The only hope that we have that we can stand in his presence is because of what his Son has done for us. That he came to die for our sins. He came to take our shame. He came to bear our iniquities. He came to take the punishment that we deserved so that we could be pardoned, that we could have peace, that we could have healing. This is the hope that we have in Jesus. This is what it means to have trusted in Christ, that we're no longer trusting in ourselves, but we are trusting in him. And the only response when you've believed in that, when you've trusted that, only response is just to say, hallelujah, right? To say, praise the Lord, I can be forgiven. Praise the Lord, I'm set free. There's no more guilt. There's no more punishment. I'm freed from that. Not just your little sins, but your big bad sins too. Our infinite Savior died for sins. Only an infinite being could take away the infinite sins of the world. Only an infinite being could take away those big, nasty, ugly sins that people commit. There is hope for everybody. You read the Bible and you see Jesus on the cross said to one of the thieves, one of the thief, stole enough to merit capital punishment. And Jesus would say to that thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the power of the blood of Christ. Think about Paul after persecuting the church, murdering in the church, persecuting those who belong to Jesus. He's knocked down on his horse. He's saved, forgiven for all of his sins. There's no sin too big for the blood of Jesus. And there's no sin too little that doesn't need his blood as well. Big sins, little sins, we need to trust in him. And one of the things that we see as we start to trust in him, as we start to recognize what he's done, it is a gratitude for Jesus. It is a deep humility. You wake up in the morning wanting to sing. Maybe not every, maybe you need your coffee, but you know, you've got a reason to sing. You go to bed at night and you could go to bed at peace because you know you have a Savior. Words of that great hymn, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame, scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah. What a Savior, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We've got every reason to sing. If you know Jesus, you have every reason to sing. There is good news. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose from the grave. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We want to celebrate that. I want to encourage you. We're going to take time to pray. And I want to encourage you wherever you're at. First, just think, where are you at with Jesus? Have you trusted in him? Have you recognized your need to be forgiven? The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. One of the biggest sins that we have, though, is just resisting him, just continuing to go our own way, refusing to surrender. We have to come to surrender. If he's our Savior, then we look to him in everything. If he's our Lord, he has control of our life. We want to surrender our lives. But we also have to take time. You know, it's asking for forgiveness. It's like taking out the trash. You do it over and over. It's not just something you do once. It's a way of life. We can confess because he is faithful to forgive us. So I just want to give us time to search our hearts, to pray what we need to pray. And I just want to invite you to just bow your heads right now. It may you just begin saying thank you. Saying thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your agony. Thank you that you were rejected, that I could be accepted. And take a moment to confess your sins. Maybe there's things you felt guilty for all your life. You haven't wanted to share. If you're not willing to share something, it usually means that thing has power over you. When you know Jesus and you know that power is broken, you can confess your sins. Just confess it between you and the Lord. Never receive forgiveness for things you don't confess. And I'll encourage you also, if you're just at a place where you realize you need to surrender your life, maybe that's the biggest thing that's holding you back right now, is that you've wanted to keep both hands on the steering wheel. Tune God out like a backseat driver, and you realize you need to surrender to him. I want to encourage you, pray that right now. Say, God, I want you to be number one in my life. I want you to have control. I want to follow you. I want to encourage you, if you've prayed that today, prayed that for the first time, I want you to tell somebody. Tell them what Jesus has done for you and what you're seeing. That's good news, something to be excited about. Father, what a Savior. What amazing news. As we live in a fallen and broken world where we see evil people doing evil things, God, we are so aware of the need for forgiveness, not just for others, but for ourselves. And we thank you that in Jesus we have a Savior. We thank you that in him we have hope. And God, we thank you that as we look at Jesus, as we look at the cross where we may have seen nothing before, as we may have just seen a relic, God, I pray that you would help us to see it afresh, that you would help us to see it in a new way where we are excited about it, where we are grateful, where it causes us to sing, it causes us to mourn where we've messed up, but it also gives a hope that can't be taken away. We thank you for that. Lord, we want to celebrate what you've done. We want to sing and glorify you this morning and every moment of our lives. And I just pray that you would give us newfound gratitude, newfound praise, that we would worship you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.